The passage of scripture that is familiar to you. Unfortunately, it is a passage that is often relegated to a seasonal reading and seasonal preaching, but there is a truth in this passage that is much larger than one season of the year. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, obviously, there are many things in these verses that are wonderful and worthy to be preached on. It is a thrill to read a passage that so clearly talks about the virgin conception of our Savior. That's a blessing. It is a blessing to read this formula, really, for everything that is spiritual. And the Holy Ghost shall come on you and overshadow you. That's how everything works in the spirit realm. If what you're doing is done in the power of your flesh, it's useless. It requires the coming of the Holy Ghost on you to overshadow your inability and to do anything through you that has any significance. That's a wonderful thing in this passage to discover. Of course, who could help but shout over that precious statement, For with God, nothing shall be impossible. All of those things are wonderful and worthy to be preached on. But I want to zero in tonight on a statement in verse 38, and to set it up, I want you to read verse 28 again. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And then in verse 30, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. I want to preach tonight on how to find favor with God. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why was Mary specifically chosen to be the vessel through whom Christ would enter this world? From among the multitudes of young women on the face of the earth, and from the multitudes of young women in the nation of Israel, God chose this woman, Mary, a girl who was in her teens, to be a vessel through whom he would become man in order to bring salvation to the world of lost men. Why was Mary so highly favored? Now, you might say, well, because she was a virgin. And because she was an Israeli of the house of David, and those things were prophetically necessary. But surely you would be aware that there were multitudes, hundreds if not thousands of other young women who would fall into that category, who were virgins and who were of the house of David. Why this woman? What made her stand out in the mind of God, that God would so use her? Now frankly, I cannot conceive of a person who would say to me, I am saved, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, who would not quickly also say, and I want to be used of God to make a great difference to His glory. I believe part of being saved is having in you a desire to want to be used to the glory of God. So when I read Mary's story, I mean, obviously Mary is not deity. Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is not to be prayed to. Obviously that's the case. But also we must note, here is a woman who had some quality about her that so attracted the approval of God that she was selected to be the vessel through whom He would invade planet Earth. What was it about her that made her so usable? Was there anything in Mary's heart that we can learn from, that we can duplicate even to be usable in the hands of God? I believe the whole thing boils down to her attitude in verse 38. When Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She was unusually usable in the hands of the master because her heart was so surrendered. I do believe, as Brother Wayne mentioned tonight, I do believe that songs like Have Thine Own Way and I Surrender All, certainly they can be used as an invitation hymn, but there is no more potent worship song in all of our hymnal than a song like that, which is what worship is all about. You offering yourself up to Him and saying, "Oh God, here I am, a living sacrifice. Have Your way with me." That's what worship is all about. And that's what Mary did in this passage of Scripture. She was a vessel unto honor, suitable to be used greatly to the glory of God. Now, what I want to do tonight is, with this phrase in mind, "Be it unto me according to thy word," I want to show you four spiritual principles that have connection to the subject of revival, that have connection to the issue of being used of God, which any Christian would want to be used of God. I want to show you some things out of this phrase, out of this verse of Scripture, that can have application to us tonight. First of all, Mary's surrender was a present surrender. When the will of God was revealed to her, she said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Now, the construction of this verb, be it unto me, in the original language means that the action is to take place right now. If you're the kind of person who likes to know technical terminology, it is called punctiliar action. There's two kinds of action in Greek language. There is an ongoing or a continual kind of action, and then there is what's called punctiliar action. Punctiliar means right here, right now, let it happen to me in this moment. And that's what Mary said in this verse of Scripture. When Mary said, "Be it unto me," she worded it in such a way as to say, "Lord God, right now, at this instant in time, let it happen in my life just as you want it to." Mary said, "Right in this instant, I surrender to the will of God for my life. Right now, at this moment. I am the servant girl of the Lord. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let this happen to me as you say." There was no delay in Mary's decision. When she was confronted with what God wanted to do in her life, she was ready at that instant to make it so. She didn't hesitate. She didn't negotiate. She didn't hold the will of God at arm's length to talk about it and discuss it and argue. Instead of being hesitant and argumentative, she was instantly obedient to what God wanted her to do. Now, Brother Wayne mentioned this tonight, and I couldn't help but think about this pastor friend of mine who at the time was pastoring in Louisiana, just across the line over here at De Quincey now. He's in Alabama in a church. I went to preach a revival meeting for him, and on Sunday morning, he said to me when I was waiting to get up and preach, he said, "Now, I'm going to warn you, some of my people may get up while you're preaching and come to the altar during the middle of the service, in the middle of the sermon. And I just want you to know that so that you won't be shocked or think anything out of the ordinary is going on." Well, it was about time for me to preach when he said that to me. I didn't have time to follow up on it. I just got up to the pulpit and began to preach. And sure enough, during the service, people would get up from all over the auditorium and come. They had large altars around the front of the building, relatively large worship facility, pretty good-sized church. And people would come from all over and get down at the altar, and they'd pray a while, and they'd get up and go sit down. I was preaching all the time. After the service, the pastor said, "I hope that didn't disturb you or bother you that people did that." I said, "Bother me? I'd like to get a great big bus and take them with me everywhere I go and just put them down in the congregations everywhere I'm at. Man, it's one of the most refreshing things I've ever seen." I said, "Pastor, can you tell me, what is that about? Why do they do that here? What's the background for this activity?" He said, "A few months ago, the Lord put a sentence in my mind that I'm taking as a direction of God for our church." And he said, "What God spoke to my heart was, you only have an instant to be instantly obedient. Beyond that instant, you're hesitating, arguing, negotiating." So he said, "I've taught our people that the very moment they hear God dealing with them, not to wait until the, quote, acceptable time at the end of the service when the devil might have a chance to snatch that conviction away in the meantime, but the very instant they hear God speak, to respond in obedience to Him." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a lesson we can learn from Mary. When God sent His will, when God began to deal with her heart through the angelic messenger in her case, in our case, maybe it's a preacher preaching or a Sunday school teacher teaching or a passage of Scripture that we're reading, and the Lord begins to deal with our hearts, or maybe we hear a song that ministers conviction to our hearts and we know we need to do something, we need to develop the habit of saying, "Be it unto me according to thy word. Right now, let this happen. I want to walk in obedience in the right now, not in the far off distant future. Maybe someday I'll get around to it, but in the right now of this instant when God speaks, I want to be obedient. I saw a slogan one time. It said, why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? You know, we're very good at postponing and excuse making regarding our surrender to the Lordship of the Lord, relegating it to another time and another place. One of these days I'll get around to it and my circumstances will be better. One of these days I'll start tithing. I'll make a little more money and I'll start tithing. I know I ought to, and I'm going to get around to it. One of these days I'm going to get faithful to church. One of these days I'm going to start soul winning. I know I need to, and I'm going to get around to it. I just got to work out some details. What we've got to learn how to do is throw up our hands the moment God speaks to our heart and say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Luke chapter 14, verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Friends, we've got to be careful not to live life in the future tense, particularly the Christian life. One of these days, I'm going to really sell out to Jesus. One day before too long, I'm going to really surrender and begin to live in obedience. But first, I've got to do this or that. You remember what Jesus said to the fellow who said, first, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but first, let me first go do this or that. And Jesus said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back fit for the kingdom of God. It is absolutely essential that we understand that we cannot have any let me first in our lives if we're going to be usable in the Lord's hand. Don't delay your surrender to what you know God wants you to be and do until some far-off horizon. Mary was an example to the believer in that she was willing to live for God in the now, to be obedient to God's call and God's will at the moment of conviction. While it is day, Jesus said, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night's coming when no man can work. Jesus said, you've only got a little glimpse of opportunity to do what you're going to do for God. You've only got a little window of opportunity at any given moment. The Lord begins to deal with you about witnessing to that lost fellow you work with or go to school with, and you say, tomorrow, next week, not right now, it's not convenient to me at the moment. You may never have another moment. You only have a little window of opportunity. You must be willing to obey God as he deals with your heart in that instant. That's why Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What was he saying? He was saying, this moment, if God is dealing and speaking, act immediately to what the Lord is saying in your life. Today, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 3 says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And see, that's the sin of those I preached on this morning, who heard God's call to revival and they said, far away, the evil day is far away. No reason to get worked up about it right now. Today, the fact of the matter is, tonight, ladies and gentlemen, the God of the Bible is a God who can and will pass me by. And I can lose my opportunity of obedience forever. Did you know that about the Lord of the Bible? He is a God who can have his patience exhausted. That's why in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he said to the church at Ephesus that had backslidden away and had left their first love, whose zeal had cooled off, whose passion had been lost, he said, I want you to remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. Now, do you know what that means? That means he's not going to give us forever to get around to having revival. We either act in obedience when God speaks or we lose the opportunity. And when, of course, he spoke to the woman at Thyatira, and some of you have got the tapes I preached on that, when he spoke to the woman at Thyatira that he called Jezebel, he said, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. See, God gives us space to repent. He gives us room to get right with him. And when that room is exhausted, we don't have any more opportunity. I was reading the book of the Song of Solomon recently, and I love to read the Song of Solomon. It's a great parable of the love affair between Jesus and his church. In the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 2, listen now, the bride speaks of her beloved, her groom, in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me. I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Now, see, she's making excuses. The beloved's knocking, which is exactly what he does in Revelation chapter 3 to his backslidden church. He stands at the door and knocks and says, if any man hears my voice that opens the door, I'll come into him. Here he is knocking now, and his bride-to-be is in her bedchamber, and she starts making excuses. I can't open the door at this hour. I've already undressed. I'm in bed. I've already washed my feet. I can't put on my shoes and dress. What shall I do? Then she finally gets around. In verse 6, she says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Say, what does that passage mean? That passage means you respond immediately when the Lord Jesus knocks, because he can withdraw himself. And you can call for him and he won't answer, and you can hunt for him and he won't be found. So Mary's surrender was a present surrender. Not only was it a present surrender, notice it was a practical surrender. A practical surrender. She said, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, when Mary was confronted with the specific will of God for her life, she responded with practical obedience. You know, folks, it's easy to talk about surrender. It's easy to talk about submission and yielding and God having his way with us, just as long as we keep it in the vague and the mystical. I mean, as long as we don't define that very specifically, we can all shout on that and go home. Have your way, Lord. Amen. Glory to God. I just want to surrender. I just want to yield. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I know it's a good thing. So, amen, I just want to say I'm yielding, walk out, shout victory, and go home and act like I'm mean as a devil. See, anybody can talk about surrendering as long as we keep it in the realm of the purely, quote, spiritual, in the realm of the general and the abstract and the theoretical. But when it comes down to specific points of surrender, to actually doing right now what God says do, it seems that we rarely bring out any practical submission to the Lordship of Jesus. You ever heard what the Lord said in Luke 6, verse 46? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, isn't that $64,000 question? Jesus said, do you really think that saying something with your mouth makes it so? Do you think it's enough for you to plant your behind on a Baptist pew and say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? You really think that's enough, he said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you do not do the things I say do? In other words, why do you talk the talk, but you're not willing to walk the walk? Why do you talk about me being Lord of your life, but you never seem to actually get around to obeying my word and doing the things? Listen, friend, when God speaks to us in the concrete, confronting us with the practical decision to either obey him or rebel against him, and I could pull out 1,000 illustrations. The Spirit of the Lord needs to apply this to you. Let's just say the instance of church attendance, faithful church attendance. The will of God is that we be faithful in attending our local church. Now, that is a very practical matter. When I'm confronted with the practical issue of faithful church attendance, I've got a choice to make, and my choice is very simple. I either obey God or I rebel against him. We could apply that in the area of tithing. We can apply that in the area of having a daily quiet time in the Word of God and in prayer. We can apply that in the area of forgiving an offender or having a spirit of unity with the brethren or witnessing to a lost acquaintance. When God gives me specific revelation concerning his will for my life, then I need to respond as Mary did. I need to say, be it unto me according to thy word. Practical surrender. Now, have you ever thought about this? When we think about Mary and the call of God on her life, we always think of the great privilege that was given her to be the earthly instrument through whom Messiah entered the world. And of course, that is remarkable. It's the very concept, the very idea that eternal God squeezed himself into the womb of a woman and was born a baby and grew up. That very thing, that is such a huge concept that our peanut minds can't even begin to wrap around. So certainly I'm not minimizing that it was a great privilege for that woman to have in her womb the Savior of the world. Yes, it was a privilege. But do you realize that that calling, while it was a great privilege for her, do you realize that the calling that God was placing on Mary was one that would bring great hardship and danger into her life that she otherwise would not have faced? Here was a young Jewish virgin who was on the brink of marriage. She was planning a happy family. She was planning a normal marriage and a normal life. And suddenly in the middle of her normal family plan steps the will of God. And God absolutely turns everything upside down in this woman's life. She was espoused to Joseph. She was engaged to Joseph. And she, listen, she faced the very real possibility that he would not believe her story of a virgin conception. She was going to turn up pregnant, not by him. What in the world would he think, this man that she was to marry? How in the world would he ever believe her story? Don't you know that must have crossed her mind, as this unmarried virgin, pure, holy, having pursued the will of God all her life, now suddenly the will of God is going to upset her apple cart and could very well wreck the rest of her life. And you know Joseph didn't believe. He was going to put her away. He had already made plans to put her away privately until God sent an angel to him to ratify Mary's story. She didn't know God was going to send an angel to Joseph. She was running the risk by surrendering to the will of God. She was running the risk of losing her beloved and having her family plans destroyed. I'll tell you something else. Joseph was putting her away privately because he was a compassionate man. He knew if he made a public spectacle about this, she was a dead woman. Under Jewish law, she would be stoned to death for being pregnant outside of marriage. When Mary said to the will of God, "Have your way with me," she didn't know what God was going to do. She had no guarantee that she would survive this thing. She could very well have been killed for her surrender. Who's going to believe the concept of a virgin conception? Listen, here's what I'm saying to you. I'm saying that our surrender to the Lord must be practical. It must be practical. In spite of the difficulties, you say, "I can't afford the tithe." Listen, friend, you can't afford to say no to the will of God. That's what you can't afford to do. We've got to be practical about this thing. When God said, "I want you to do this," when God called me to preach, and later when He called me to pastor, and later when He called me in evangelism, you better believe a thousand reasons why I shouldn't do it came into my mind. A thousand reasons why I shouldn't quit my job, and later why I shouldn't resign my church and walk out into evangelism. Certainly, all of us have good, logical, practical arguments for why we should not do what God tells telling us to do. But ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing more practical than saying yes to the will of God. And there is nothing more impractical than trying to argue against the will of God with, quote, practical rationale. Mary said, "All right, I don't know what this might involve. I could die. I could lose my husband. But Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. I don't have guarantees of what's going to happen down the road, but Lord, let it happen to me just as you said." Now that, friend, is the model of surrender. And that's what it takes to have revival, and that's what it takes to have a usable heart in the hand of God. "Be it unto me." It was a practical surrender. And then it was a personal surrender. She said, "Be it unto me." Well, isn't that interesting? She didn't say, "Be it unto thee," but "Be it unto me." Mary's yielding was individual and intensely personal. Hey, have you ever noticed that a lot of our talk concerning revival and prayer and commitment and so forth is done in the collective sense? We say our nation needs to come back to God. Our church needs to be more spiritual. We need revival. And those kind of statements are not entirely objectionable as long as you realize that those collective agencies, our nation, our community, our church, our family, that those collective agencies can do nothing apart from the commitments of the individuals who make them up. The citizens, the church members, the family members. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man, singular, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." A nation can only return to God when the individual citizens return to God. A church can only have revival when the individual members have revival. Listen, a family can only be godly when the individuals who make up that family are godly. The great A.W. Tozer wrote a tremendous book on the subject of revival called Rut, Rot, or Revival. And in that book, he said, a church has no separate existence. A church is not an entity in itself, but rather is composed of individual persons. The church is made up of real people. And when they come together, we have the church. Whatever the people are who make up the church, that's the kind of church it is. No worse and no better, no wiser and no holier, no more ardent and no more worshipful. To improve or change the church, you must begin with individuals. When each of us as individuals will say to God, "Be it unto me," everything else will fall into place. But it's much easier, isn't it? It's cheaper on the ego to speak of submission and obedience in the collective sense than it is to deal with it from the standpoint of our personal obligation. Leo Tolstoy said, "Everybody thinks of changing humanity and no one thinks of changing himself." Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many of us could have master's degrees in working out our neighbor's salvation. I mean, we've got his problem pegged, amen? I know what his problem is, bless God. We've got the gift of discernment. I know what his problem is. If he'd just get right with God, we might have revival around this place. I guarantee you this, you start off by saying, "Be it unto me," God will send revival. If he doesn't send it to the wad, he'll send it to you. You can have revival whether anybody else does or not. I can be in the middle of the deadest church in 3 states and have Holy Ghost revival, whether they want it or not. I don't have to wait on the church to have it. I can have it. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Being right with God is a distinctly personal matter, demanding a very personal commitment of surrender. Each of us this evening is personally either a part of the solution or a part of the problem. You personally, without regard to anybody around you or in this city, you personally are either helping or you are hindering God in the work of Holy Ghost revival tonight. You personally are either a plus or you are a minus in the great cause of God in reviving His people. And every one of us tonight ought to act as if we alone are the problem. And we alone hold the solution by saying, "Be it unto me." Now I want you to notice, lastly, it is a pattern surrender. A pattern surrender. Mary surrendered according to a pattern. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't scatterbrained. She said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary's obedience was to the revealed will of God. The pattern by which she sought to live her life was the word of the Lord. Mary did not initiate this commitment. Mary didn't wake up one morning and said, "You know what I think I'm going to be? I think I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah." She didn't initiate this at all. God initiated. She responded in obedience to Him. Mary, listen, God came to her and revealed His will to her by means of the angelic voice. Mary simply answered in the only sane way possible by saying, in essence, "I know that the only life of real blessing is one built upon obedience to the Word of God. So have your way. I just want to be right in the middle of what your Word says for my life." Jesus said, John chapter 4 and verse 34, that His meat was to do the will of Him that sent Him and to finish His work. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus prayed, you know, on the eve of the cross, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now listen, you and I will build our lives on some pattern. Something is the pattern for your life. Your life is either cut and sewn by the blueprint of selfishness and worldliness and carnality, or your life is going to be cut and sewn by the pattern of the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible, and the personalized Word of God to you as the Lord leads and directs you by His Spirit concerning His individual will for you. God calls some of us to preach. You don't find that on a page in the Bible. He personalizes His will to you. God calls some of us to do other things. He reveals His will through the written Word, and by His Spirit He gives us insight into His will for our individual lives. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there are two kinds of people. There are people who hear the Word of God and do it. They are wise men who build their houses on a good foundation. They dig deep and lay the foundation on a stone, on a rock, the bedrock of strength and stability. And when the storm comes, that house survives. There's another kind of person who knows what God wants and does not do it. Jesus said he's a fool who builds his house on the sand. And sooner or later the storm's going to blow in. And when the storm is finished, there'll be nothing left of him but a reputation of an idiot who didn't have enough sense to know how to put a foundation down. Now, in the short term, it looks like it's smarter not to worry about the foundation. I mean, you're on good solid earth. Seems sturdy and stable enough. Why should I waste time and money digging deep and pouring a foundation? I can just start laying the floor joists right here on this good hard earth. You can save time and money that way. You can finish your house quicker than the other guy who's digging deep and laying his foundation on a rock. You know, some of these days, one of these days, the storm's going to roll in. Maybe Y2K is the storm that's going to roll in. We don't know what that's going to do, but it could be. Let me tell you something. Y2K does not negate the promises of the Word of God. The wise man who's built on the foundation of obedience to God is still going to be standing when Y2K blows over. That's right. Now, whatever the storm is, maybe it's cancer, maybe it's heart disease, maybe it's Y2K, maybe it's financial reversal, maybe it's family problems. The storm's going to come. It's not a matter of does the storm come. It's when it's coming. It's going to come. And when the storm comes, my friend, the guy who didn't have the right foundation is going to always be remembered in his community as that knucklehead who built his house with no foundation. He saved money. He was quicker and cheaper. Seemed like he got to his goals faster. But in the long run, the pattern by which he built was the pattern of a fool. Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 3, "This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So Mary's surrender was a patterned surrender. It was patterned on the Word of God, the will of God for her life. Let me ask you tonight, what is the pattern for your life? What is the blueprint that you're following as you live every day, as you make each decision, as you form the priorities of life? I'll tell you what it ought to be. It ought to be the Word of the living God. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And you renew your mind, my friend, with the Word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of the sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The pattern that Mary lived by was the Word of God. Now, let me ask you this tonight as we close. What do you reckon Mary would say to us tonight? If she could say anything to you, what would she say? What would be the advice from this woman who was so chosen of God, so favored of God, that she became the human conduit through whom the living Lord would invade planet Earth and become the Savior of the world? What if Mary could speak to us tonight at Victory Bible Baptist Church in Vidor, Texas? Would she have any advice for us? I believe, my friend, she would. In fact, I believe it's found in the Word of God. You remember in John chapter 2, the Bible talks about Jesus' first public miracle. You remember that? The host at the wedding ran out of wine. Mary came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, they need some wine." Now, she's speaking to her own son, a son of her womb. She knows he's a whole lot more than that. She says, they need a miracle here. Something needs to happen. She says, "My time has not yet come." And then she turns to the servants and says, John 2, verse 5, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." I believe that's the advice you give us tonight. Whatever he says to you, don't argue, don't debate, don't question, just do it. Now, folks, that's the key to Holy Ghost revival. And that's the key to your personal spiritual awakening. It's the key to your personal usability in the hands of God. Whatever he says to you, do it. I was reading recently about a fellow, and I want to share with you about him as we close tonight. It's a real-life man, real-life story. Some of you may have heard me share this in other meetings. His name was Roy Wettstein. Roy Wettstein had two small boys who were rock collectors, just enjoyed, you know, collecting stones. They had a rock show, a rock exhibition in their area, and he took his two boys to it with the promise that he would buy each of them one stone while they were there. They could pick out what they wanted. If it wasn't too expensive, he'd buy it for them. They were browsing around amongst the displays at the various exhibitions of rocks and stones and minerals and so forth, and they came to one table that had a Tupperware box on it with all kinds of sizes and colors of stones just mingled in together, and a handwritten sign taped on the front of the table that said, "Any stone, $15. Well, Wettstein must have had some kind of mineralogical training or geological training, because as he rummaged around in the box, he found a rock that was sort of crusty, but it was as large as a medium-sized potato. And he said to the man behind the table, "Can I buy this from you for $15? And the man said to him, "I'll tell you what, it's not as pretty as the agate, so I'll sell it to you for $10. So Roy Wettstein reached in his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill, handed it to the man, and walked away with the largest known star sapphire in the world, 1,059 carats. Uncut, the stone was worth in excess of $1 million. Cut, it was worth in excess of $10 million. Now, I don't want to hurt the love offering, if any of y'all attend to him, but I couldn't help but think about that poor sucker behind the table, right? Here's a guy with a treasure beyond his capacity even to understand in his possession that he sold for pocket change. You say that's the ultimate in foolishness. It's not the ultimate. There's one thing more foolish, and that's to have the opportunity to live a life of obedience to the holy God of the Bible a life of blessing and prosperity, a life of meaningfulness, a life that is usable in the hand of God that counts for eternity. And we swap that away for the pocket change of momentary pleasure, momentary sin, for all of our, quote, practical arguments why we can't do what God's telling us to do. And we look just as stupid in the spiritual world as that guy looks to us for having sold that sapphire for $10. If God is speaking to your heart tonight, don't delay, don't argue, don't hesitate. Be obedient to Him tonight. Mimic Mary's commitment. Say, be it unto me according to thy word. Behold, the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And if we would do that genuinely, tomorrow night when we come back, there'd be a difference in the service. There'd be a difference in the atmosphere of the building if we would do that tonight, getting honest with the Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way in the invitation. Move upon us. Glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.